We continue this evening going through the book of Genesis. We'll be looking this evening at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Now, as I read and as you hear, remember, this is the very word of our God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, on the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Lord, you have spoken. As we hear, your voice in Scripture is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is what we need to know you and to worship you aright. And we also need your Spirit to let us see, to taste of heavenly things, to relish into them, and to enjoy Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work in our hearts during this time, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I know some people would differ on this point, but I think it's helpful when building a puzzle to have the puzzle box up. And when you take a puzzle and you dump it out, you have nothing but a mess before you. Even if you go through and take the time to flip over every single piece so you can see what it is there, you still have nothing but a big old mess. And I find it very helpful to put the puzzle box up so you can see what you're about ready to build. What you're supposed to take all these scattered pieces and then make them into something. Make them into something beautiful. And what we have here in our text this evening is, as it were, the puzzle box of man's relationship with God. We will very soon in Genesis come to the fall. We will come to the mess. The puzzle box is dumped out and pieces are scattered. And as we gather together, as we flip them over, as we seek to see the puzzle put back together, we ask ourselves, what are we making? What is it that we should be looking for? What is our great hope in the life to come? And here in Genesis 2, we see what that hope is. We see what we are looking for, what we are longing for. That glorious picture of man dwelling with his God in perfect blessedness. And here, as we come to chapter 2, we slow down. And we begin to narrow the lens and focus in on man. In chapter 1, in the very beginning of chapter 2, we have this cosmic picture. We have this grand scheme. God as creator, God as supreme and independent, makes the world out of nothing. He makes it into a temple. He makes man in that temple to worship and adore him. And he sets aside time for the worship of his name as the creator of all things. And as we were to step back, we see God's utter transcendence. We see that he is to be worshipped and adored. But now here, there is something special about man. That when God makes man, it's not just as he makes the rest of creation. His forming man out of the dust of the earth speaks of an intimate relationship that God has with man. As God has this special relationship with man, it gives us all the more reason to praise and adore him. As we examine these verses before us, what we will see is that the Lord formed us, formed humanity with intimate love for covenantal communion with him. Again, we will see that the Lord God formed humanity, formed us with intimate love for covenant communion with him. And as we examine this text, we'll consider two points. First, we'll look at God's intimate relationship with man. And then second, we'll consider God's covenant with man. And we'll see that as God has loved man, he confirms that love by giving man a covenant that overflows with abundant blessings, a covenant that secures this relationship that says that man will have God for his God and God will have man for his people, and they will love each other in the most intimate of unions there has ever been. As we go through this, as we consider the puzzle box of man's relationship with God, let it stir up longings within us, longings for heaven, longings for our groom to come, Christ Jesus, and all things to be restored, the puzzle to be put back together, and we see and experience once again that fellowship that we were made to have with God. Look with me now at our text here as we consider God's intimacy with man. The very first thing we notice here is the very way in which God forms man. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God formed the man. In Isaiah, this word will actually be translated as a potter. God comes down to earth, as it were, and he begins as anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have hands, but it's as if Moses presents him having hands, taking clay, molding it, and shaping him into a living creature. And this is a big shift from chapter 1. In the south, there was clay everywhere. If you were seeing a construction site, the dirt would be red because there was so much clay in it. And I have a little boy still in me. I like watching bulldozers and excavators at work. It's impressive to see these machines and how they can move dirt and how they can dig down deep. And it's rather impressive how strong and powerful these creations that we've made are. And here in the south, we would see them moving large amounts of clay. In one sense, in chapter 1, this is what we had. God as the mighty maker and shaper of heaven and earth. That he, as once in that chapter, sets forth his power. He makes the clay out of his very word. It comes into existence because he wants it to exist. But then here, there's a very different image. Bulldozers and excavators are not really cozy and comfortable things. People don't usually make them into stuffed little plush creatures because you don't really think of them as comforting and tender. But here, God comes in a most tender way and begins to take a special piece of clay, takes the dirt and begins to mold it and shape it into humanity. Unlike all the other creatures, there is this unique way in which Moses presents the Lord as making man here. Not only is there a special manner in which God makes man that sets him apart, but the fact that he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life sets forth God's love for humanity. I quote a commentator here, and in one sense he gets, in one sense, at how intimate of a picture is being set before us. Quoting him, breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making. Here, when I think of, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you sort of get into someone's bubble in order to perform that. And here the Lord, as he breathes into man, comes into him, comes in a very close relationship. The Father, by his word, and the Spirit here working to set man apart from all other creatures. The animals are alive, but they don't have this manner of being brought about. And man here is more than just merely rational. It's not merely like he is set apart from the animals because he can think and do calculus. No, he is set apart by the love of God coming to him. And look at this as well. Man was made to cultivate the earth. But when he was first created, there was no garden yet. There was no cultivated plants for him. But the Lord, although it is man's duty to cultivate the ground, the Lord takes the initiative and makes a garden for him, makes a fruitful garden, and he forms this for man and then takes man and brings him to that garden, as it were, by his own hand, and then puts him in the garden. And the word for put in verse 15 is a poor translation. The word is gave him rest in the garden. When we looked at the book of Ruth, this word, the root word showed up twice there. In the beginning, when Naomi tells Ruth to go back to her homeland, go back to your homeland where you might find rest. It was a bad idea, but it was a good desire that Ruth would go find rest, that the thing that men desire. And later in chapter 3, when she finds out about Boaz, she wants her to go meet Boaz, that she would find rest there again. And here we find that it is the Lord who gives rest to man from the very get-go. He makes a garden. He puts him in that garden so that he would have rest. He would enjoy the good creation that God has made. Here we see that although man is formed of the dust, it is God's love that sets him apart. Animals are dust. We are dust like them. But in one sense, this shows the utter vanity of atheism. Atheism, in one sense, has a small kernel of truth in their evolutionary theory that if you take God out of the picture, if you take God out of our understanding of the world, what is it that separates us from monkeys? What is it that separates us from fish? What is it that separates us from single-celled organisms? Nothing. In one sense, we're all a bunch of dirt. We all decompose into the same food for worms. We are nothing but worms. There is nothing in the whole created world that we might look to that says man is better than the rest. And we see that here. The Lord takes dirt, takes the unimpressive thing of mud and clay, and makes man out of that. But it's the fact that the Lord comes and in the most tender and intimate way works with that this hump of dirt is different from all other humps of dirt. That it is a clump that is loved by God. And here we see that we are not just superior to the animals because we can do fun tricks with the mind. We are superior because God has loved us. We ought not to become proud and puffed up, but we realize that we do excel for this very reason. And here, as we've seen this intimate relationship between the Creator and His particular creation of man, the Lord then begins to confirm this relationship with a covenant. And although the word covenant doesn't appear here, we see that if we have a particular definition of what a covenant is, we can look here and we see all those parts coming together. Many of you will sense what I'm about ready to say. A covenant is a contract with parties, with conditions, with promises and threats. And we see these all happening in our text here before us. We see that there are two parties. In fact, there are only two persons in this whole chapter. There is the triune God on the one hand, and then there is Adam. So who is this covenant between? It's between the triune God and Adam. And then, as it is a covenant between them, the Lord gives him conditions. If you are to walk with me, if you are to be in a bond with me, if you are to be in this agreement with me, you must do so in this manner. And we realize that one of the ways that Adam was to walk with God was to keep the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now this for Adam to keep the moral law wasn't much of a test. As we read from Exodus 20 this morning, we see that the moral law is reflected in the very creation itself. As God is holy and just, He commands holy and He gives holy and just commandments. And these commandments then are in harmony with creation pre-fall state, before the fall. To walk with God in a holy and righteous manner would be, in one sense, to follow the flow of creation. Yet post-fall, we realize this isn't the case. As we go through the Beatitudes, it will become painfully obvious when we look at the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted. If you are to live a righteous life in a fallen world, you often have to go against the flow of the world. The world that will persecute you for keeping the moral law. Yet this wasn't the case for Adam. For Adam to follow the moral law would just be for him to follow what is best for him. It would be for him to follow what creation dictates. And so the Lord here in this covenant gives a very special condition. It often is called a positive law. And the reason it is given this special name is because the reason Adam was meant to keep this commandment, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was surely because of the will of God. The moral law, those Ten Commandments, reflect the very character of God and nature. And yet, when God said, don't eat of this tree, the only reason Adam was not supposed to eat of that tree is because God said so. It wasn't as if the character of God is reflected in this tree here. It's not as if the tree that was poisonous. We would understand if God said, don't eat of that tree because it will give you the most terrible experience in your insides. You know, sometimes you get older, you eat food and it really hurts. It's not like that. There was nothing bad about that tree in and of itself. It was merely because God said, don't eat it. And here, this one sense is at the very heart of the covenant itself. Because what is at essence is being said here to Adam is, have me as your God. As we said earlier, there's two parties. It's the triune God and Adam in covenant here. That they aren't equals. One is God, one is man. And this one condition essentially was Adam choosing to have the Lord, choosing to have Yahweh as his God. I will submit to your will. I will agree that your will is above my will, that your will is supreme. So if you tell me not to eat this, I will submit. I will let you. I will choose you as my God. And I will submit to you as your creature, as to prove Adam's love for the Lord. And this command, in one sense, was the easiest command ever to keep. Think about it. He tells him not to eat of that one tree. But here we see that there are an abundance of trees that he is allowed to eat from. If you look with me at our text, at verse 16, look what it says there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Many people make much of this threat here. You shall surely die. They like to point out, it says, dying you will die. But on the flip side, people don't usually draw this out, but that same construction exists in the beginning of verse 16 when it says, you may surely eat. It says there, eating you may eat, as the same form that emphasized the great threat, the great suffering that will come by breaking this condition. The Lord uses that same form to emphasize the great privileges that Adam has here. It's not as if the Lord is stingy in keeping him back what he needs. No, he says, not that one, but everything else. You see all those trees. You see everything that I have made for you. You see how they have good fruit. Eat and eat to your heart's content. In one sense, it is like thanksgiving without the temptation of gluttony. All the best are set before him, and the Lord says, eat up. Don't hold back. It's all for you. I made this that you might have joy abundant. And on top of that, when it comes to the condition, as I've already mentioned, there's a threat to it. Another part of the covenant is having them threats. And that threat was, you shall surely die. You know, people are motivated either with a large carrot or with a large stick. And the Lord, in one sense, gives both here. That carrot being the freedom to enjoy the rest of the trees, and the stick saying, and if you eat of this, the worst imaginable misery will befall you. Death itself will come to you. Spiritual death. The ruin of creation, the ruin of your race will come about if you eat of that tree. Don't eat it, because it will be horrible. And yet, look at all these other things. They are for you. They are for you to enjoy to the fullest. Here, the Lord has given, as it were, those the two greatest motivations for Adam not to eat of that tree. And the fact that it's even in the negative, it's not that he has to go do something, he just has to merely refrain from eating from that tree. And here, as we also think of other motivations, the Lord says, if you keep this condition, if you walk with me, if you let me, if you choose me as your God, you will have life to the fullest, because there is a second tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. And this tree, we theologians recognize, is a sacrament of the covenant of works. At the end of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, the Lord makes a comment, verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. As there wasn't poison in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there wasn't life inherent in the tree of life. There it's using sacramental language to say that this tree, if Adam were to have faith and trust his God above the word of Satan, he would have life abundant. The Sabbath, as we looked at last time, was a picture of that rest that waited for Adam as the Lord himself rested. There was rest promised to Adam if he would keep this. If you will have me as your God, you will have life to the fullest. Not merely life, animal life, life that deals with having plenty of food, but you have spiritual life in the highest abundance. Keep this command. It is for your good. We saw there the threats, death, the promises, life here, life in heaven, eternal. Could you imagine the bar being set any lower for Adam? And it gets even more impressive here, because this communion, this covenant that God gives Adam, he gives in Adam this most special role in this covenant. He is brought, in, as it were, into intimate communion with God. He is brought into the Holy of Holies. The garden is presented here as a mini cosmic temple. I have to read from Ezekiel, his passage from Ezekiel has that river flowing out of the temple, and as it flows out, it becomes bigger and bigger. And if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, we might wonder, there's all these rivers. What is the point of these rivers? And in one sense, it begins to connect the dots that this is not just any old garden. It is a temple garden. It is a place where God meets with his people. As the new heavens and the new earth, that temple recreated will have a river flowing from it. It reflects that Adamic understanding of what God was supposed, the relationship that man was supposed to have with his God. And remember, in Ezekiel, as the river flowed, there were trees on either side, and the trees were for healing. And here we see trees abundant as well. The tabernacle itself would be decorated like the garden. The veil that would separate the Holy of Holies from the most holy place would have cherubim stitched upon it, as there will be cherubim placed after Adam's sins between the garden and between Eden itself. The temple will be decorated with gold. As we looked at verses 10 through 14, gold is there. As there were jewels used to decorate the priesthood, there are jewels described here in Eden. There is a strong connection between the temple and between the garden here. And if we recognize that, the place where Adam is the Holy of Holies. The garden is the Holy of Holies. Eden will be the most holy place. And we'll see Cain being cast out of even that to wander on the face of the earth. And this shows that Adam was made to be in relation with God. Not only that, as he's in this communion and fellowship with God, he's given the most exalted of callings. He's given to be called as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. He was a prophet to declare God's glory. Prophets were those who received revelation from God and then took that revelation and told it to others. And we see that's what Adam does here. It's not merely that Adam existed only with natural revelation, but after the Lord makes him, the Lord speaks to Adam, giving him special revelation, revealing things to him that he could not learn by nature. And then we see, we don't know if he did a good job or not, but we see in chapter 3 that Eve had not been created yet, so the only way Eve would know about this covenant is by Adam acting as a prophet and telling her about it. Adam was also a priest. We had already mentioned he dwells in the Holy of Holies. But the duty that's given to him, where it's he is called to cultivate the earth, where it says in verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. One commentator says it would be better translated, and I would agree with him, as to worship and obey. To worship and obey. This is the same language used to describe the activities of the priest. The priests were to worship and obey God. This is what their duty in the temple was. And we say here, see here that more than Adam was merely meant to be a farmer or a gardener, he was made to be a priest. He was made to be a priest to worship God. And lastly, he was also given the role of a king. As an image bearer, he was the vice regent of God. He represented God's rule to the rest of creation. And we'll see next time in chapter 2, we'll see Adam exercising his dominion over all of creation, the rest of creation, naming the creatures. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. He had the most exalted job given to him in the most intimate of communions. And when we come to chapter 3, and we realize that Adam throws this all away, it will become painfully obvious, just the sinfulness of sin. As I had said before, could you imagine the bar being set any lower for Adam? He had every reason to obey and not a single reason to disobey. And all he had to do was choose Yahweh as his God. He did not have to do amazing feats to keep this covenant. He just had to walk with his Lord in the most intimate and of loving relationships. And when we see that Adam couldn't do this, and when we recognize in ourselves that if we were put in Adam's shoes, that we would have failed too, how terrible, how vile and horrible is sin? That sin is this utter rebellion of having God as our God. And when Adam broke this condition, he broke the whole moral law with it. He had coveted, he had believed the lie of Satan instead of the truth of God. He had stolen the property of God that was not his. As we look at next time, he was unfaithful to his covenant God. He was the murderer of the whole of the rest of his race, and he would attempt to murder God. He did not honor God as his father, and he did not show the care for his inferiors as he destroyed them. He profaned the Sabbath. The Lord gives him a promise of the greatest Sabbath day, and he ruins that. He takes God's name in vain by throwing his holy ordinances to the ground. And above all, he is an idolater, setting himself up as God in the place of God. Isn't that how Satan will eventually tempt Eve? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That by breaking this, Adam breaks the whole moral law, and we realize that we are guilty with him. And yet, when we consider our Savior Jesus Christ, that he was given a covenant far more challenging, far more difficult than anything that was ever given to Adam, we are all the more impressed with our Savior. All that Adam had to do was not eat that tree. And as he kept the moral law, it was in flow with nature. Our Savior, he kept the moral law perfectly, but it was against nature at times. Nature was bucking and turning as it was in the throes of the fall. And yet, as he experienced hunger, as we looked at his temptations by Satan, he kept it perfectly. And what was that condition that Christ had with the Father? It was the most trying of conditions, that he would suffer hell itself. Adam was not to eat. Christ was to drink the cup of God's wrath. We could understand when someone runs a race, I don't know if they're popular here in Canada, but in the States there's these things called tough mudders where you want to run a race and go through all the most painful experiences through it. And you could understand why someone wants to back out. They get through the first mile and they've run through the electrical wires that shock them and they give up. And you could understand why someone would quit halfway through one of those. But Adam didn't have that. Adam's was, a walk in the park, but Christ went through the most grueling of things, and he never quit. He didn't back down, and he went to the very end, and he fulfilled that covenant. Because Christ fulfilled that covenant with the Father, far more challenging than anything Adam ever faced, you and I have the opportunity of a restored covenant, that covenant of grace. We can never have fellowship with God by the covenant of works. Adam proved that humanity was not up to the task, that although God made us perfect, we could not keep it. Yet, in the covenant of grace, God is so merciful that not only does he give us those conditions, but he gives us the Spirit, and then by his own power to fulfill those conditions, that we would once again have sweet communion and fellowship with our God. Here in chapter 2, we have the puzzle box. We see in the garden what man was made for. Man was made to have an intimate relationship with his God and to be in covenant with him, to enjoy blessings upon blessings upon blessings, and to enjoy the presence of the most blessed person, triune person there ever was. And although Adam sinned and we lost all right to that, yet God in his abundant mercy has not cast us off. And this is what we are going for. And in fact, we are going for something even better. In one sense, we have the puzzle box, and we know that it does not compare to what awaits all those now in the covenant of grace. That the fellowship, that intimate relationship still awaits us. That love that God had for a clump of dirt, he now has even for sinful dirt as it was. And his love abounds so much that he sent his only begotten Son for us, that we might once more walk as a holy kingdom of priests to worship and adore him. Let us pray. Our Lord, our King, you have made all things, and you have made all things good. And not only have you made them good, you have set forth your love on us, love that we do not deserve. And we thank you for that, and that your love extends far beyond even the creation of us, but to our new creation, that we will be redeemed and the love of Christ, and the love of your Spirit. And although we have spurned a relationship with you, have spurned a covenant with you, yet you have been merciful with us, not to cast us off forever, but to draw us back to praise and adore you. We pray that this would be the longings of our heart, to once more have uninterrupted fellowship with you for all eternity. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.